continue looking at the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So let's stop right there, and tonight let's look at our Lord. What does that mean? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who is the Lord of us. He's the Lord of us Christians. What did the early Christians think when they called Jesus Lord? So let's explore this topic this evening. In the early church, the most basic, the most fundamental confession about Jesus was simply this: Jesus is Lord. As we think about the Gospels and the story of Jesus told in the Gospels, we can well imagine how Jesus is perceived as Lord. When Jesus cast out demons, and when demons trembled at the name of Jesus, Jesus was showing His power, His mastery over the demons. When Jesus healed all manner of illness and all manner of sickness and cured human maladies, Jesus was showing His mastery, His power, His lordship over illness and disease, everything that we don't want. When Jesus walked on the water, when He calmed the storm, when He did these things, He was demonstrating His power and His mastery over nature. When He turned the water into wine, He was showing His power over all creation. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He Himself showed His power over death, but Jesus also showed His power over the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead, and He showed His power over Pontius Pilate, who gave consent to have Jesus crucified. So in the resurrection of Jesus, we see Jesus as the triumphant one, as the one who is invincible. Yes, Jesus showed His power over sickness and illness and over nature and over demons. But now in His triumph at the resurrection, He shows His power over all His enemies, both religious and political, and He shows His power over our worst enemy, namely death. Now, we really need to look at some passages of the Bible. After all, we are a Bible-believing church. So, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll go to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just trying to summarize how Jesus' lordship works itself out in the Gospels. And we'll just look at a few passages in the Gospels, and then we'll go right into Acts and the Epistles, so that we might take a survey of the New Testament as we look at this theme that Jesus is Lord. So if you will, go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. And we'll try to take all these passages that we'll look at tonight in order, so it'll make it easy for us to follow along. Matthew chapter 28. So, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has met with His disciples, and He is giving them final instructions. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. And when they, Jesus' disciples, saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and He spoke to them. He spoke to His disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Now, how much authority has been given to Jesus?
All.
All. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? All. Jesus has all authority, not only on earth, but in heaven above. Jesus has all authority throughout the entire cosmos. In other words, Jesus is Lord over all. Go with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. So let's just bypass Mark and Matthew. We go to the Gospel of John. And a mindful of Thomas's confession. You recall that when Jesus was raised from the dead and He initially appeared to His disciples, Thomas was not present. And Thomas has been known as Doubting Thomas. But finally, Jesus catches up with Thomas. And Jesus has some words for Thomas. He shows Thomas his hands and he shows him his wounded side. And then Thomas responds. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now Thomas really understands who is Jesus. And Thomas makes it personal. It's not just "your Lord and your God," but "you are my Lord and you are my God." And I would well imagine that Thomas has every intent on serving Jesus faithfully now that he has confessed him as both his Lord and his God. All right, let's go to the Acts of the Apostles. Let's look at the early Christian preaching. The high point of apostolic preaching was not that Jesus was crucified. The high point of apostolic preaching is that Jesus, though crucified, has been raised from the dead. If Jesus was merely crucified and if he was still dead, there would be no reason to believe in him. So the compelling argument of the gospel is that this Jesus, whom sinners have crucified, God raised from the dead. God overturned the verdict of humans. It was the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was the elders and the scribes. It was Pilate who all sentenced Jesus to death. I know in a real sense we all put Jesus on the cross. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. But the gospel goes that yes, Jesus was crucified, but it was God Almighty who raised him from the dead. Therefore, Jesus merits our faith and our trust. If you're there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we find Peter preaching. Peter preaching about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And if you will, notice verse 32. This is what Peter has to say to the crowd in Jerusalem. This is Acts 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit he poured out, this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself," David himself said, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," let all the house of Israel know without a doubt, let them know emphatically, "that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Jesus is Lord, Lord over all, the victorious one, the one who was invincible, the triumphant one, and Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed that was promised by the prophets centuries ago. Even in verse 33, that little expression, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God the Father," that's terminology describing the lordship of Jesus. If Jesus is ruling on the throne with God, if Jesus occupies a place or a position next to God, then he is certainly Lord over all, just as God is Lord over all. Go with me to Acts chapter 10. Well, Peter's preaching again, and this time he's preaching in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion officer in the Roman army. And Cornelius had a dream, and he sent for this fellow by the name of Peter. And Peter went. Peter went to Cornelius's house, and he went to talk about Jesus to all those who had gathered in Cornelius's house. So if you're in Acts 11, notice Acts 10 and verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whomever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ.'" Now notice what Peter says about Jesus Christ. "He is Lord of all." Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus is Lord over everybody. There's no one more powerful or more exalted than Jesus Christ. And so when the early church confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, they were saying that Jesus is the master over every human being. Jesus is the master over every political power on earth. Jesus is the master over sickness and illness and death and disease and all the demonic forces. Jesus is truly Lord over all. You know, that's really good news. Because as Christians, to whom do we belong? To Jesus. We're His. He bought us with His own blood. We belong to Him. He owns us. We're His. And He's the one that's Lord over all. We couldn't be more secure. Now, yes, you'd still lock your doors at night and take all prudent safety precautions, but we couldn't be more secure because we belong to Him who is the Lord over all. Alright, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Let's start there. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at some passages where Jesus is not called Lord, but He is certainly described with the language that says He is Lord over all. Okay, if you're there in Romans chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's that little phrase concerning, you know, the Apostle Paul is going to talk now about Jesus Christ, the Lord of us Christians, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, He was a descendant of David. And that's important because the Old Testament promised that Messiah would come forth from the line of David, and that God would put someone on the throne of David to be king and to rule and reign forever. So Jesus, as a descendant of David, is very important. Notice verse 4. And Jesus was declared to be, shown to be, proven to be, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by or since the resurrection from the dead. I realize the word Lord is not used in verse 4, but the idea that Jesus is the Son of God having power is affirming His lordship. By the way, the term Son of God, I think, harks back to Psalm 2, when God promised that He would put His Son, His Messiah, on His holy hill in Jerusalem, and that person, the Son of God, would rule and reign over the whole world. So even the title Son of God, while it conveys the divinity of Jesus, it also conveys the kingship of Jesus. All right, let's go to Romans 5, moving right along here. Romans 5, and of course I think you can well imagine that we have to be selective in the passages that we look at this evening, but the whole New Testament is just bristling with the lordship of Jesus. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. And I say it that way because it tends to emphasize the lordship of Jesus. Sometimes when the Bible is translated into English, it's translated into nice, smooth, flowing English. And sometimes we just gloss over. Sure, the Bible refers to the Lord Jesus Christ many, many times. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. And we just gloss over that word Lord. But the text is saying that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through or on the basis of the one who is the Lord of us Christians, the one who is the Lord of the believing community, namely Jesus, whose names mean salvation, and He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. If you get down to verse 11, it comes up again. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Through Him we have now received reconciliation, through whom now we have become friends with God. If you will, go to Romans 10, Romans 10 verse 9, Romans 10 verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul is expressing how accessible God's grace and God's gift of salvation is. It's not far away. It's not hard to get to it. We don't have to work for it. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of God is very accessible. Notice verse 9. This is Romans 10, chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or we could translate it this way, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is a matter of faith, faith in Jesus. Notice here the correlation between Jesus being Lord and Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus is Lord. We know that he's Lord over all. We know that he's the Lord who's worthy of our faith precisely because he's been raised from the dead. He is the invincible one. He's the one who conquered all opposition and all foes and all enemies. Now, in some circles of Christianity, the issue has come up, what is necessary for salvation? Do I need to believe in Jesus simply as my Savior, or do I need to believe in Jesus as Lord? So the issue's come up. The issue has been raised. So how do we respond? Well, Jesus is one person. And he is at the same time Savior and Lord. And we Christians, we're not invited to a buffet-style meal all spread out on the table. You know, don't you just love a buffet-style meal? You know what? We know what's great about a buffet-style meal is I get to pick and choose what I want. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And I can have whatever I want on that buffet-style meal, and I can reject whatever I want. But isn't that just great? Really feeds our ego, doesn't it? But we don't come to a buffet-style meal where I can pick this part of Jesus and say, well, I like this part of Jesus, but, well, I don't like this part of Jesus, so I'll just ignore that part. We're not invited to Christ that way. We're invited to embrace the whole Jesus, the entire Jesus. And the Jesus in whom we believe for salvation is none other than the Lord over all, who was raised from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who is coming again. That's the Lord. That's the Savior in whom we believe. In fact, the very reason we went to Jesus in the first place was so that we could be forgiven our sins. We could be free from the penalty of sin. We could be liberated from the very power of sin to rule our lives. In the New Testament, salvation is all about salvation from sin. So why would we think for one moment that I can believe in Jesus as my Savior from sin and then deliberately, willfully keep on living in sin as if nothing is different? It's incongruous. It doesn't make sense. Now, as Christians, yes, we still sin. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect in this life. We won't be perfect until Jesus calls us home and we experience the final leg of our transformation. But as Christians, we are called to believe in Jesus, and we are called to believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and he is Lord over all. He's our priest who is in the presence of God making intercession for us, and he's the one who's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, we're not at liberty to believe in Jesus as Savior and then deliberately reject his Lordship. It's just a contradiction and very incongruous. All right, now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, moving right along here. 1 Corinthians. And I love this passage. We'll look at verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, mind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verses 2 through 10, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as Lord 6 times. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was trying to remind this church about something, this ancient church in the city of Corinth. I almost think the Apostle Paul was trying to remind this church, you know, Jesus is your Lord, so you can all get off your high horses and be a little bit humble. Let's read about it. And let's notice all the times that the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as Lord. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We call on the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Six times in these opening verses of this great letter to the ancient church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul hammers away, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of us Christians. He's the Lord of the believing community. So what does that mean? Well, we all need to act and live and function as if Jesus Christ is really the Lord of the believing community. We all believe in Jesus. We all worship Jesus. We all serve Jesus. And we all have His name and His fame, His renown, and His best interest at heart. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The ancient Roman world was ruled by the Caesars, the emperors. And they were a pretty proud bunch of characters. After Caesar Augustus died, the Roman Senate voted to give Caesar Augustus the title Son of God, so that Augustus would rank among the gods and the deities of the state that were worshipped. By the end of the first century, Emperor Domitian wanted to be called Lord God Caesar Absolute. I guess the emperors thought they were divine. And in the first century, there was the cult of emperor worship. Yes, the subjects of the Roman Empire were expected to honor and worship Caesar and burn incense and offer incense to Caesar. What do you think the Christian response was? No, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over Caesar. Now let's read this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so there I think you find the earliest and most basic and most fundamental confession about Jesus that was present in the early church. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over the Roman governors. He's Lord over Caesar. He's Lord over these dumb idols. And He's Lord over all the demons that were behind those dumb idols. Jesus is Lord over all. There may be rulers, there may be kings, there may be governors, there may be emperors, and we have to do our civic duties as citizens to these people. But they are not Lord. So you get the idea when the apostles are starting to talk about Jesus as Lord, they're speaking about Jesus as the Supreme One, the one who's all-powerful, the one who has absolute control and mastery over everything and over everybody. All right, if you will, go to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. And then I guess I'll have to pick up the pace here a little bit because I have a lot more verses to go through. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter, known as the resurrection chapter. And let's just try to notice, for the sake of brevity, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end when He, I believe Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He, Jesus, puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, Jesus will put a rule to all opposing authority and power and rule. Verse 25, for Jesus must reign, He must rule, He must govern, He must exercise regal authority till He, Jesus, has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus is pictured here as the one who's going to reign supreme, unrivaled, in the culmination and climax of human history. All of human history is directional. It's all moving in a linear manner to the great climax in which Jesus is Lord over all. All right, let's go now to Ephesians. Just move right ahead to Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, say verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. The Lord of us, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then drop your eye down to verse 10. Verse 10 doesn't mention Jesus as Lord, but it describes Jesus as Lord. And this is what God is going to do through Jesus. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, Jesus Christ. God is going to bring everything to a head, everything to a climax. All of human history will be summarized, if you will, brought to a head, brought to a climax, in the person of Jesus Christ, which means then that Jesus will serve and reign and govern as Lord over all. There in chapter 1, notice, say, verse 19, just to break into this sentence here, which I don't like to do, but chapter 1, verse 19, and we should know as Christians what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's mighty power, which He, God, worked in Christ, when God, He, raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is on the throne with God. Therefore, Jesus is Lord. And notice in verse 21 that Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's functioning as Lord and He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every conceivable power, whether it's political power, religious power, demonic power, every conceivable power and principality that exists in the universe, Jesus is Lord over them. So according to verse 21, Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God has put all things under Jesus' feet, which is a way of saying that Jesus is going to rule and reign and govern over everybody and everything in the whole universe. And God has given Jesus, God has placed Jesus to be the head, the ruler, the leader over all things with respect to the church, which represents the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God is the one who fills up the church with all of His blessings. The church is pictured here as a repository of all of God's blessings and gifts. And God and Jesus Christ, His Son, are the ones who gives all of these blessings. They fill up the church with everything needful and everything good. Go with me to Philippians now. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Moving right along here, Philippians 2. And here this passage describes the humiliation of Jesus. How Jesus, existing in the very form, in the very office, in the very rank of God, lowered Himself, humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice, if you're in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus. God hasn't just exalted Jesus a little bit. God has supremely exalted or lifted up Jesus. And God has given Jesus the name, the title, the designation, which is above every name, title, and designation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified. God the Father is honored. God the Father is happy when any human being confesses truly and genuinely from the heart that His Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Go with me to chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul once again is personal. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is my own personal Lord. Paul says, I'm living under Jesus, and I'm obeying Him, and I'm ranking myself under His authority, and I'm going to do His will. Jesus is not just Lord of the universe, but He is my Lord, says the Apostle Paul. And then if you're in chapter 3, notice verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes by way of Christian hope. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." And who is the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what will this Savior do when he returns? He will transform, he will change our lowly body, the body of our humiliation, the body that's currently subject to death and decay and mortality, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And now notice these words, according to the working by which Jesus is able to subdue all things to himself. That's a statement of Jesus' supreme and unrivaled power. Jesus, even if our bodies die and they get placed in a coffin and then return to dust, Jesus is able to reconstitute the human body and give us immortality. Jesus has the ability, he has the capacity, he has the power to subdue even our bodies that are currently subject to death and mortality. Jesus is able to subdue everything to himself. Boy, that's an expression of the awesome, unrivaled power of Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here again, the lordship of Jesus is described in a very powerful way. This is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Referring to Jesus, Jesus is the image, the very icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things Jesus may have the preeminence. In all things, Jesus may have the priority. Wow. That's the Jesus who has saved us by his shed blood, and that's the Jesus to whom we belong. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, or as you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, keep walking in him. Keep living in Jesus. Keep living under his lordship. Keep following Jesus as Lord. And then chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus, if God is number one in the universe, Jesus is number two. Jesus is like the vice regent of the universe. Jesus is the one through whom God is going to rule the universe and rule this world. So if you've been raised with Christ, which is true of all Christians, we're told to seek those things which are above. We're told to seek the things of Christ. Verse 2 says, well, set your mind, set your affections, set your interest, your goals, your desires, your aspirations on things above, on things of Christ, not on the earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you Christians will also appear with him in glory. All because Jesus is Lord over all. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Just flip the page and you're there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We want to look at verses 11 through 13. In these three verses, Jesus is called Lord three times. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord, at the coming of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Three times Jesus is called Lord. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son,
whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is going to inherit the whole universe. The whole cosmos will be a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the express representation of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is truly Lord over all. Look at verse 8. But to the Son, God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is going to rule and reign. And then notice verse 13. A quotation from Psalm 110 again. I believe Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other passage from the collection of Psalms. And here it is, verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? But this is what God said to Jesus the Son. Jesus is Lord. And if you will, now go to 1 Peter. So just keep going past Hebrews, go past James, and we come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're getting there. We're almost done. Just hang in there. This is exciting. Jesus is Lord! 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22. Again, we're breaking into a sentence. I don't like to do it, but I think we need to just for the sake of time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, referring to Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject or subordinate to him. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord over every conceivable power, whether political, or whether demonic, or whether angelic. Jesus is Lord over every conceivable power that exists in the entire cosmos. Now let's go to Revelation. All right, just a few passages I want to look at in Revelation. In Revelation, we see the supremacy of God. Revelation announces to us as well the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That in the end of human history, I should probably say more accurately, in the climax of human history, in the consummation of human history, God will be absolutely triumphant over evil. And God will triumph through Jesus. Every foe, every enemy, everything that's bad, everything that's evil, everything that's sinful, everything that's opposed to God will be put to right, and Jesus will reign supreme. So if you're there now in Revelation, notice Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And in the vision that the Apostle John saw, he says, When I saw Jesus, who was just previously described in the previous verses, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I was here in the first, I will be here in the last. I was in the beginning, I will be here in the end. I am everlasting, is what Jesus is saying. I'm eternal. I always was, I always will be. I'm the first and the last. Okay, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That announces the triumph of Jesus over death, our worst enemy. The text says, amen. And Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus is the one who can unlock us from Hades and death and nobody else. That puts Jesus in a category all by himself. He is truly Lord over all and Lord over death. Go to chapter 6. Well, in the great tribulation period that's going to come upon the earth, how are people going to respond to the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus? Not very well. You would think people would humble themselves and they would want to get right with God and they would want to be ready for Jesus, but no. Human nature in their resistance against God and in their animosity against God would rather run to a cave and have the rocks fall on them and hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb rather than bow down and worship Jesus and profess him to be Lord. Notice how the lordship of Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who was able to withstand it? Who was able to stand against it? You see, Jesus is the all-powerful one. When the day of his wrath comes, nobody, absolutely nobody can stop it, and nobody can oppose it. So it only makes sense then that we now in this life bow our knee and confess Jesus as Lord over all. Go with me to chapter... Where are we? In chapter 6. Let's just go to chapter... I want to back up to chapter 5. I think I missed the passage. Go to chapter 5, verse 6. I want to mention this passage because God is on the throne. In fact, the word throne is used like about 41 times in Revelation. And God is the one on the throne. God is the one who sits on the throne. There's lots of thrones on earth. We have a president in this country. Some countries have prime ministers. And other countries have, I don't know what you call them, dictators of various sorts and whatever. But God Almighty sits on the throne, the final, the absolute throne overall. So if you're there in chapter 5, notice verse 6. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, that's the throne on which God sits, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So this lamb, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, is in the midst of the throne of Almighty God. I mention this to point out the fact that Jesus is on the throne with God the Father, and is jointly ruling and reigning and governing the universe with God the Father. All right, now let's go to our last passage, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. This depicts for us the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and in glory. Great news for the saints, bad news for all those who oppose God and refuse to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. There in Revelation 19, notice verse 15. Now out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Jesus goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule, he will reign, he will govern them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the supreme king over all kings in the universe, and Jesus is the supreme unrivaled Lord over all lords that exist in the universe. And so the New Testament describes Jesus as Lord. Now, I need to live like Jesus is really Lord. I need to make sure that his will, his plans, his agenda has absolute sway and control over my life. Because Jesus is Lord, he's worthy of my faith. All of my faith, all of my trust, all of my confidence. When things go badly and I'm falling apart or I get sick or I have a disease or there's an emergency, I need to trust in Jesus. Why? Because he's Lord over all. But it's also very good news. Because we're safe. We're hidden with Christ in God. There's no safer place to be, as I've already mentioned, than to be in the grasp, the clutch, the care of him who is Lord over all. And many times in the New Testament, the phrase came up that Jesus is the Lord of us. He's the Lord of us Christians. That's what we have to show the world out there. We don't have much of a testimony. We don't bear much of a witness if we don't show the world and unbelievers by the way that we live that Jesus Christ really is our Lord. Why should they make Jesus their Lord if we're not showing him how wonderful it is and how glorious it is and how happy we are that Jesus is our Lord? The fact that Jesus is Lord should make us happy. We shouldn't be going around with a sense of drudgery and a terrible sense of duty with this morbid look on our face. You know, I believe in Jesus the Lord. We should be happy. Jesus is my Lord. He's been raised from the dead. There's no one that has more power than Jesus, and he's the one to whom I belong. There's nothing that's going to happen to me except what he allows and what he permits. So, let's try to ask God that we can get a grip and a grasp on this subject that Jesus is Lord. And let's ask God for the grace to live out the Lordship of Jesus in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray.